Our speaker for this morning is Brother Austin Williams. Brother Austin may not be known to all of us. This is the first time he's serving here in at the Chicago Ecclesia, and so we want to take this opportunity to welcome him to our Ecclesia. Welcome, Brother Austin. I'm sure we will receive a blessing from his ministry today, but I must tell you that Brother Austin got some rather sad news early this morning. He was informed that his father, who is living in India at the present time, has died. And so he won't be leaving for the funeral because his sister, I guess it was your sister, called and said that they are already having the funeral in India. So we sympathize with his loss and are sure that the Lord will bless him in his ministry to us today. He's chosen for his subject this morning, an Old Testament jewel. An Old Testament jewel. Brother Austin.
Good morning, brethren. I bring the love of your brethren from New York class, where many are hot, few are frozen. We had about 82 degrees when I left New York, but came here to Chicago, land of Windy City, but it's rather cold. And I do bring a love of Brother Leo Post in a way, in the spiritual sense, because what I'm going to discuss this morning is a part of what he talked to us before he finished his earthly course. And I know how fondly he always remembered the Chicago class. This is where he was from, and this is where he came from. And the purpose and the intent of this lesson, brethren, is about the harvest work coupled with the induction of Gentiles into the natural olive tree to be prospective members of the little flock. What do I mean by that? This book, we are going to study the book of Ruth today. And I know we have another sister Ruth in our midst. I'm sure there are many. The four chapters is intended to provide us with a lineage to David in earlier times, and also to form a contrast in its peaceful and pastoral simplicity to the disorders which appear in the book of Judges. Let us examine to see if we can draw any other lessons besides the aforementioned possibility. By the way of background, the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, is a tale of love, devotion, and redemption. It is fitting that this little book is situated between Judges and 1 Samuel. The book of Judges chronicles the Israelites' failure to live according to God's standards. The book ends with immorality and Judges chapter 19, 1 through 30. I don't expect you to read all of this at this moment, but when we come to the book of Ruth, if you do not follow the scriptures in your Bible, you may lose the trend of what we're discussing, but I'll come to that in a minute. Then the book ends with immorality, as we saw, and then civil war, chapter 20, verses 1 through 14, murder, chapter 21, verse 8 through 15, and kidnapping. And here's the background of this book of Judges. And the complete rebellion of the children of Israel is summed up in one verse. And that's the last verse in Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the lawless period of Judges provides the backdrop for the book of Ruth. However, God always has a remnant that remains faithful to him. So we have found during the period between the post-Exodus and until Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel, which is called the period of Judges. Nothing is mentioned in the book of Judges regarding the famine breaking out in the land. However, the opening verses in the book of Ruth does indicate such an occurrence. That is when we have found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. We find a family comprised of an Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah called Elimelech, who along with his wife, Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, sojourned from Bethlehem southeast toward Moab. Once they reached Moab, the two sons took for themselves Moabite women as their wives, called Orpah, which is, you know, where the name Oprah Winfrey comes from. Incidentally, her mother named her wrong. Instead of Orpah, her mother named her as Oprah. And that's where the name comes from. There's the biblical name, Orpah and Ruth. So now turn me with me to the book of Ruth. And this beautiful narrative contains a story within a story. The inside story is revealed through the names of the principal characters. And so here's the name Elimelech, which means my God is king. Married to a woman named Naomi, whose name means pleasant or pleasure. And the couple had two sons. The first son's name was Mahlon, meaning sickly, and the second son was Chilion, or Chilion, like we call it. We don't call it Chicago, we call it Chicago, which means wasting away. The names of the son reveal how the actions of the father probably brought misfortune to the sons. So during a time of famine, Elimelech moved his family from their home in Bethlehem, meaning city of bread, to a neighboring country called Moab. And here's the gist of the meanings. Here, when my God is king, dedicated his life for pleasure, what happened? Disaster followed. Not much time passes by for this family in Moab before Elimelech dies, leaving behind his wife, his widowed wife, and two sons and their respective wives. They all live there for about 10 years before the two sons also die, like their father, leaving three widows. And then when we look at verses 6 through 7, for foreigners living in Moab, life was very difficult. And who is the foreigner here? In this case, of course, is Naomi. They could not own their own land, and they were forced to work for meager wages. Widows and orphans in Moab were at the bottom of the economic ladder. Things were especially hard for Naomi. The poor widow had a family and was alone in a pagan land, separated from God's people and God's blessings. On top of all of this, she was left with two widowed daughters-in-law to care for. In the midst of her trials, Naomi's mind turns to God and to home. So word reaches Naomi that of how the Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. Verse 6. God was again blessing Israel with abundant crops, and Naomi begins to see the hand of God in her misfortunes. Verse 13. News comes to Naomi that things are getting better in Judah when she decides to return back to where she first came from. So she makes up her mind to return to Bethlehem. And here's one of the situations where we talk about Adam was the happiest man on earth. How so? He never had a mother-in-law. Brethren, I know some sisters may take an offense to that, but be comforted. Even so did Eve. Eve never had a mother-in-law either. So don't be alarmed. So what she does is she makes up her mind to return, and this is where another saying comes in handy. This is Brother Leo's thoughts, by the way. There, where mother-in-law jokes all end, you have heard about, and that is, like the mother-in-law, so is the daughter-in-law. Where do you find that in this world? Very seldom you would find that. Nevertheless, those jokes really put aside as you see the clarity of the story of this Old Testament jewel. And so the two daughter-in-laws want to go back with her as well. And that's where the story begins. And it speaks very highly about Naomi's character. Where do you find two widowed daughter-in-laws want to move with their mother-in-law to the land, which is totally pagan for them, the daughter-in-laws, because they're Moabites. For them, Jerusalem or Israel is pagan, just like the Israelites, the Moabites are pagan. And so women those days could not go out and become an executive like we have these days. However devastating this must have been to all three women, the epitome of becoming successful in life in those days was not which company you worked for, is to raise a family and have a home with a husband. That was the epitome of that. And so we turn to verse 8, and it talks about the testimony of Naomi's character, that both her daughter-in-laws were willing to leave their country and follow her to Bethlehem. As the three women were about to make the three-day journey to Bethlehem, Naomi's mind probably turned to the future of the young women. She knew that they would not be treated, they would be treated as outcasts in Bethlehem. Their prospects for remarriage were non-existent. So, what does Naomi do? She says to the two daughter-in-laws, "Go return each to your mother's home, and the Lord deal kindly with you as he has dealt with the dead and with me." And that scripture is Ruth chapter 2:20. We'll come to that later. Naomi's love for the young women is mature and selfless, although it would be much safer for three women to travel together rather than travel alone. Naomi considered the young women's welfare ahead of her own. So both Orpah and Ruth protest and express their desire to stay with Naomi. The old woman, that is Naomi, then explains to the young women what she has been thinking. Her arguments are very persuasive. She has no more sons for the young women to marry, and even if Naomi give birth to new sons, the women would be too old by the time the boys grow up, verses 11 and 12. And this is where the law of Levites, or Levirate law, comes in, Andy. We'll come to and touch upon what the Levirate law means. We look at the meaning of Orpah, which means fawn. And she considers Naomi's words and agrees that the cost of following Naomi is too high. Although the word fawn refers to a little deer, we also use the word to describe a superficial kind of love. Fawning over someone, for example. So when Orpah kisses Naomi, she demonstrates a deep affection, but not enough real love to sacrifice her all in Naomi's behalf. The young widow bids Naomi farewell and heads back to Moab and to her gods. Now Naomi turns to Ruth, and that's found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Ruth means a female friend. Ruth has also counted the cost, but she loves Naomi too much to leave her. Ruth's love for Naomi is self-sacrificing, and she thinks of Naomi's welfare before her own. With one stunning statement, Ruth separates herself from her home, her people, and her pagan gods forever. Verses 16 and 17. "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee." Ruth is almost begging the older woman to allow her to continue with her. "Whither thou goest, I will go." Neither of the women knew what fate lay ahead of them, but Ruth was faithful to Naomi even when facing the unknown. "Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge." There was no home for Naomi to return to, but Ruth was willing to stay with her even if it meant living in the street. "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." The faithful young widow was willing to forsake both her people and her gods to stay with Naomi. "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." The young woman would gladly face death in an unknown place, separated from all she knew, for the opportunity to be buried in the same place as Naomi. She backs up her words with a solemn oath in verse 17. "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. A remarkable vow. Ruth's confession and faithfulness convinces Naomi of the young woman's determination to continue on with her. She starts off to Bethlehem and never brings up the subject again. Ruth's statement is a beautiful example of the self-sacrificing love that believers should have for Christ. We should be willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ and live to please Him in all our ways. The statement is also evidence that Naomi has imparted her faith in God to her daughter-in-laws. Naomi's faithfulness to God is rewarded by Ruth's faithfulness to her. The tragedies in Moab awakened Ruth to the spiritual reality of God when she's faced with a difficult choice. She declares her love for Naomi and her submission to God. Brethren, sometimes God uses the tragedies of others to draw people to Himself. When we experience adversity in our lives, we should not only pray for deliverance, but also for the ultimate purposes of God to be fulfilled. I'm mindful of Brother Carl Hagensick's, one of his testimony meetings, and that is, not why me, not why me, Lord, but why not me, Lord? Always stayed in my mind. What do we know about the Moabites? We know for a fact that they did not worship Jehovah. But we know for a fact that they were very secure. Isaiah 15:7. The abundance they had gotten and that which they laid up shall they carry away over the brook of the willows. They were very well off, the Moabites. Since both the Moabites and the Ammonites practiced human sacrifice, 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Most notable among Solomon's idols were the ones he built for Chemosh and Milcom, the chief gods of Moab and Ammon, respectively. The worship centers for their gods were built on the hill in the east of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. Incredibly, this abomination stood within the site of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, which Solomon had also built. And unless they were disguised by the noise of loud prayers and music, the screams of babies and young children being burned alive would have been easily heard by those who gathered in the temple's court to worship the Lord. So that's the background of Moabites and the Ammonites. Verses 19 through 21, chapter 1. So they both traveled by foot toward Bethlehem, arriving during the beginning of barley harvest. They've been gone for 10 years. The reception they received was one of a pleasant nature. The people in the city recognized Naomi and were moved about them. She tells them, "Please do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt with her harshly, resulting in her before going with fullness and returning empty. Naomi felt they should have never left Judah, and hence God's punishments of her losing all three males. "I went out full and came back empty." Did she come back empty? She came back not empty, but with a precious jewel in the Old Testament. She did not know about it at that time when she made this proclamation, but the Lord provided for her in a most remarkable way. Let's look at the story here. The lawless period of the judges provides, again, as we talked about, the backdrop of the famine in the ancient Middle East. It was not uncommon to have famines, but for the nation of Israel, it was sometimes seen as a sign of God's judgment and His call to repentance. So Elimelech attempted to escape the famine by moving his family to another country. The country he chose was only 30 miles from Bethlehem in actual distance, but an infinite distance away in its relationship to God. Elimelech owned property, which was left behind in Bethlehem before they relocated to Moab. When they returned to Bethlehem during the time of harvest of barley, to redo the overgrown land, which was not cultivated for 10 years, was a formidable task. An arduous one. They had to live on something to sustain themselves and survive. For example, if they had arrived in America at that time, or in any part of the United States, they probably would have qualified for welfare. Whether they would have gotten, it's a different story. But the welfare system the nation of Israel had was far superior than what we have today. We move to chapter 2, verses 1. Now Naomi was too old to go to the fields and glean, but Ruth did because she was younger and able-bodied. The young widow had obviously studied the law of Moses. She immediately went out to find a field where she would be allowed to pick up some leftover barley. And we see that in Leviticus 23:22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Jehovah your God. And that further thing is further testified in Deuteronomy 24:19. When thou reapest thy harvest in thy field and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand. Why was this instituted, brethren? It tells us why. In Deuteronomy 24:22. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. Remember in Egypt. Do not let this happen to you again. So the nation of Israel was so advanced when compared to all the other heathen nations around them, if only they applied and adhered to the laws and or commandments. Naomi had a relative of her husband called Boaz, chapter 2, verse 1, who was a wealthy man with land and workers. Ruth goes out to glean and she comes across a part of a field owned by Boaz. She evidently caught his eye. Imagine you go to work every morning and you get greeted by a supervisor, in this case, the landlord, in this case, Boaz, and he greets his employees, "The Lord be with you." Wouldn't that be considered bizarre or room for discrimination in this world we live in? Or in violation of one's rights today? And America is so caught up in being politically correct. In other parts of the world, when you go, they say, "Why are you so caught up with all of this? We coexist peacefully." Case in point, I'll in my testimony, I'll bring that up. Remind me about that. I'm not doing that because it'll eat up in my time as to the story of Ruth. Be that as it may, what did the employees answer him? The reciprocal answer was, "The Lord bless thee." So evidently, Boaz had a very good relationship with his employees. He inquires about Ruth's background for one of his overseer or a foreman and was told how Ruth had approached him and how diligently she has worked in the fields, knowing that she's working hard to support Naomi. Boaz is filled with admiration for her, verses 1 through 7, chapter 2. So the foreman tells Boaz, "Wasn't this the person who returned with Naomi from Moab?" Chapter 2, verse 7. And she said, Ruth's talking, "Let me glean, I pray you, and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, save that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither pass from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Chapter 2, verse 9. "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men, they shall not touch thee. And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Boaz has a conversation with Ruth, and what emanates from the discussion gives us an indication that it was still not a perfect society then as well. "Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" At this point, Ruth does not know that Boaz is a near relative. Her intention is to simply glean enough barley for herself and Naomi. Yet a man she has just met has showed her great kindness. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found favor in thy sight, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a foreigner? Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shown me that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto the people that thou knewest not therefore. So Boaz explains that he is aware of how she has remained with Naomi since her tragedy in Moab. She knows how much she has given up to come to a foreign land with no family except a widowed old woman. He prays that God will repay Ruth in full for her sacrifice, and that just as a mother hen spreads her wings over her chicks to protect them, God will protect Ruth as she takes refuge under his wings. So in the words that pass between Boaz and Ruth, we see that Ruth's self-sacrificing love is matched by Boaz's kindness. Ruth has gained a reputation for being faithful, loving, and kind. Boaz's kindness to her is his way of rewarding her for her kindness to Naomi. Guided by the hand of God, she happened to go directly to the field of Boaz. Brethren, we all form opinions and reputations everywhere we go. People watch us and form opinions about our character. What does your reputation say about you as a child of God? Some lessons to be learned. Moving forward, verse 12. Jehovah recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Jehovah, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to take refuge. Verse 13, then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me. And then continues verse 15, and she risen and she gleans. And by the end of the day, Ruth happens to glean from the field of an ephah of barley. Verse 17, what measure of barley you think is an ephah? An ancient Hebrew unit of dry measure equal to about a bushel, which is amounting to 48 pounds. Actually, it's quite a bit, considering that Ruth had threshed the stalks and winnowed it so the chaff was eliminated. And here comes an example or a lesson for us about harvesting. One lesson. The first phase of any harvesting is, do not reap something which has not ripened yet. Like our Lord said, let them grow together until the time of the harvest, lest he uproot the wheat instead of tares until they are fully grown. Second lesson, chop the stalks and bundle them, which are called sheaves, and bring them to a central location, which requires a smooth surface, usually made of clay, where they are laid down, and a cattle or a horse, depending on the financial circumstances of the farmer, or human beings, would walk over it and facilitate the separation from the chaff from barley. That is called threshing. And the third phase is the next phase, which is the fourth phase, which is winnowing. And that is they take the chaff and barley are thrown up in the air with the winnowing fork so that the wind will do the separation of wheat from the chaff. And we see how the winnowing took place first in Matthew 3:7. During the first time, our Lord's during his first advent, the separation between wheat and chaff. Matthew 13, verse 30, the separation between wheat and tares during the gospel age, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, the separation between sheep and goats during the kingdom. Good parallel. Wheat and chaff, wheat and tares, sheep and goats. So when Ruth returns home the first day after the gleaning, she gives Naomi the entire account of the day. What was Naomi's reactions when she found out that Ruth has been gleaning in the field of Boaz? She was elated, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. She was definitely elated, and she knew that the Lord has not forgotten them in all his leadings. So Naomi, verses 21 and 23, encourages Ruth to go back to the same land and glean from it, and coupled with Boaz's request to glean only in his land. So as Naomi's temporal needs were sustained, her thoughts immediately turned toward the long-term well-being of Ruth. What does she do? She decides to sell the land so that would the proceeds of the sale would be better for her daughter for long-term. So the law states, if you wish to sell the land, you need to sell it to the closest kinsman. And Naomi's closest kinsman she knew was Boaz. What are the chances? Chapter 3, verse 2. But there were specific requirements for a Levirate in the Old Testament for how to be qualified for a kinsman. Under the law, the kinsman had several responsibilities. As related in Leviticus 25, because of shortness of time, I'll paraphrase what it means. And that is that a brother of the kinsman, it should be that he shall redeem that which his brother had sold. So the brother will take over and redeem for that land. Okay, specific requirements to be a kinsman. Next, verse 26. It says, if a man have no one to redeem it, and he be wax rich and find sufficient to redeem it. Verse 27. And then let him reckon the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man whom he had sold it. And he shall return unto his possession. And verse 27, 28. But he will not be able to get it back. We're talking about the year of the Jubilee, and in the year of the Jubilee it shall go out and he shall return unto his possession. So we're talking about the qualifications. He has to be a close relative, means whoever is selling the land, the kinsman has to be close relative and bear all responsibilities. The responsibility of the close kinsman was to help out and redeem what the impoverished relative has lost. And one important thing also, we'll touch upon that in Deuteronomy 25:9. We'll come to that. That's where the Levirate law comes in. He has to marry the widow of that person also. So Naomi turns, and then as she talks about, why will you go with me, when the daughter-in-laws ask Naomi, and yet sons in my womb, this is Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, we return back there because this is where it comes in as to what the qualifications are. So that they may be your husbands. Meaning, if she's going to bear children, who, Naomi, they could be the husbands of those two daughter-in-laws who lost their husbands. But that is not practical. So that's when she says, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband and have children. And to bear sons. So she tells them to tarry, because by the time they grow up, they'll be old as well. So a lot of variations and variableness involved in it. And that's why her persuasion for them to leave was very important. And so now let's look at examine a Levirate law. In Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10, I'll read it. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise it up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if they and he stand and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe and from his foot, and spit in his face. Old tradition, don't ask me what it means, but I could tell you in my testimony meeting if I remember what that means. And she shall answer and say, and so shall it be done unto the man that doth not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, and the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees tried to catch our Lord with a trick? And they asked, teacher, Moses said, if a man die, have no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed left his wife unto his brother. And this is when they tricked him, asking Jesus into about about a woman having seven husbands. Do you remember? And that's where they try to trick him. And this is where it comes from, the old Levirate law. So the stage is set for Naomi to sell the land to Boaz. But there's a problem. Chapter 3, verse 11. They soon find out Boaz is not the kinsman to Naomi. There is another individual who is a kinsman. So, verse 12, that's the problem. Chapter 3, verse 12. He's another relative. The scriptures don't give us the name as to what his name is. Nevertheless, he's given the first priority to buy the land. In turn, he marries Ruth by law. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it goes and tells us that Boaz approaches the kinsman and tells him the protocols. And chapter 4, verse 6, that kinsman backs off the deal. The reason is, number one, if whatever son Ruth is going to bear, that land will be named after Ruth's husband who died. And all his property will be named after that individual. He backs off from the deal. He says, no, this is not for me. All my property will be named after Ruth's ex-husband who passed away. So he backs off from the deal, and that clears the way, as the protocol talks about before the elders, as to what he had to do, and Boaz takes charge. And then the story continues as to how it's clear by law, now Boaz is the next of kin, and he becomes the kinsman, and he marries Ruth. And it's interesting, Naomi has explained to Ruth that virtual impossibility of a young woman marrying somebody in Bethlehem. Yet Ruth insisted on going her way. Ruth is the wife of a kind, and God had blessed her with a son after she marries Naomi. So the individuals or Naomi's friends, they greet her and they tell her in chapter 4, verse 14, the women bless God for Naomi's good fortune. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout all Israel. Ruth was trying to live according to the commandments, very sincere and truthful to what she believed in her character. Ruth also receives praises from the women. Verse 16. And they tell her that she is so blessed, I'm paraphrasing, to Naomi, it's better than having seven sons. What are the lessons, brethren? Our time is nearing. The lessons. Did Naomi come back empty? Chapter 1, verse 21. Brethren, she did not come empty, but with a precious jewel from the Old Testament. She did not know about it at that time, and she made that remark. What is the lesson for us? Living outside of God's will only brings us misfortune, while faithful devotion results in godly reward. So, brethren, have you experienced some unexpected sheaves and grain from the Lord that sweetened your life? Each one of us can testify to that in their own way. We see how showing kindness begets showing kindness begets kindness. We also see how God's work through faithful people of all backgrounds to accomplish his divine purposes. One case in point, a heathen king, Cyrus, was anointed by God. Why? Not germane to our conversation, just giving that as a rhetorical thought for you to think about. The love of God is demonstrated to us through his undeserved kindness toward us, John 3:16, and we know what that means. Like Boaz, God's children are called to demonstrate his love to others. And Naomi did begin to realize how God had turned against her when she saw in chapter 1, verse 13, during our times of trial. So we can focus our attention on what God is trying to teach us rather than merely seeing to escape punishment. Naomi's return to Bethlehem to Judah will result in blessings for herself and for generations who come after her. Ultimately, her decision to return to God will bless all humanity through Jesus Christ. What is the lesson, doctrinal lesson for us? The concept of the kinsman, redeemer, points to the ministry of Christ. How do we know that? Strong's 1350. It means G-A-A-L. Do you know what the meaning is? Ransom. The kinsman redeemer must be related by blood to those who he redeems. John 1:14. He had to be able to pay the price of redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. And he had to be willing to pay the price. John chapter 10 verse 18. Like Boaz, Christ met all these criteria and is thus eminently qualified to be the kinsman, redeemer of all God's people. Remember Ruth's, Naomi's remark. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. Amen.